So last week, we did Joel chapter 2. Interesting chapter. If you weren't here last week, you probably should go listen to that discussion. Joel is an interesting book. I want to kind of recap a couple things before we get too far, just so you understand. I'll do this. We should be able to finish Joel 3 today, so we'll finish the book today. But Joel is a book that is not studied very often, except for a few passages, the passages of locusts, the passage of, you know, the Holy Spirit coming and your old men prophesying and all that stuff is another one that is quoted a lot. But the book is an interesting book, and it fits very well today. We listened to a session. I don't know whether any of you know who Joel Rosenberg is. Did I mention this last week? Maybe not. Joel Rosenberg is a author, but he's also a Messianic Jew. He's does a lot of preaching. He writes a lot of books. But he runs this two things, one called the Epicenter and the other one called the Joshua Fund, both of which are involved in Israel. And 2 years ago, the Epicenter was in Israel, and they taught the book of Joel in the Epicenter conference. It's all online. You can listen to it. And Graham Lotz did chapter 1, Skip Herzig did chapter 2, and then Joel did chapter 3. Of course, they did an hour, you know, lecture on each one. I'm not going to do that. But it's interesting to listen to their equating of the book of Joel to today's times. And I want to just remind you of what that is. Remember, chapter 1 in Joel was a call, a wake-up call to Israel. It was about locusts, and it talked about destruction, and it talked about the locusts were coming, and the locusts had already been there, and the locusts had eaten the land, and there was a drought. And he called for the priests and everybody to get in a mode of prayer, beseech the Lord, turn from their sin, all the kind of stuff that you would do. So chapter 1 is really a wake-up call. Chapter 2 starts off with blow the trumpet or sound the horn, sound the trumpet, which really is a call to blow the shofar, which is the ram's horn. We talked a little bit about that last time and why that's such an important symbol, you know, within the Jewish faith, and why the sound of that is so pleasing to the Lord. But the whole subject of chapter 2 is really, if chapter 1 is a wake-up call, then chapter 2 becomes a trumpet call to Israel to get prepared. And chapter 2 begins to talk about a coming army, talking about the Assyrians, but it also looks to a millennial kingdom focus as well. And that's a call. I want you to lay alongside the call to Israel with the call to the church, because I think God gave Israel through the book of Joel a wake-up call to understand that he doesn't need mighty might to destroy a country. A few insects, a little bit of withholding rain, a few earth tremors, and he can do tremendous damage to our infrastructure, our way of life. And the Israelis saw that in chapter 1. And he also talks about how if he's displeased with us, what follows the natural disasters, what follows is a time of wars and rumors of wars. If you're into prophecy at all, you know that that's one of the signs of the times, the increasing natural disasters, the increase of what they would call birth pangs. Not that birth pangs destroy the world, but birth pains or pangs, however you want to look at it, are really a signal of something coming. And in the case of us, it's a symbol of a child coming. Birth pains result in the birth of a child. In the sense of the world, birth pangs result in the coming day of the Lord, which is all of the book of Joel is a prophecy of the coming day of the Lord. So if you equate Joel to the old times and the prophetic part to the new times, we see that we're in the middle of that discussion now. And I know people, if you try to talk to them about biblical events, how the Bible is relevant to today's world, they, a lot of times people think the Bible is just some dusty old book. It was something written about thousands of years ago. The stories aren't relevant to us today. We're in a new world. This is new. You know, we're smarter now. Technology's better now. Science and engineering are better now. You know, those are old myths from the past. But if you look at the Bible and you look at prophetic world and you believe the Bible is the Word of God, you actually see our names are not there, but the time in which we live is very clearly written about. So we are living in this time of biblical history that would be called the church age. We're living in this time up to the rapture of the church. So the day of the Lord that we speak about now is the time that comes after that. It's the time of calling of Israel back to the Lord. It's a time of judgment on the world. It's a time of great distress. And it's a time also when God pulls out all the stops to bring Israel back to Him. When we start chapter 3, we're actually going to dip into chapter 2 for just a second before we start. But chapter 3 then is a warning to the nations. So if chapter 1 is a wake-up call, chapter 2 is a trumpet call to both the nation of Israel and to the church to tell us the day of the Lord is coming. And chapter 3 is a warning to the nations, and that's what we're going to look at today. Let's open our Bibles to chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 28 through 32. And I want to do that really as just a setup for chapter 3. Let me read it. As I mentioned last week, in the Hebrew Bible, verses 28 through 32 is a separate chapter. It's chapter 3 in the Hebrew Bible of Joel, but our editors have made it part of chapter 2, so it's not part of that. But it is a distinct set of information, and it's distinct from the other part of chapter 2. And it says, and afterward, this is after the, so I can't really start there. So the first part of chapter 2 is a call to Israel to repent and come back to the Lord. And we see miraculously between verses 27 and 28, they do that. Because chapter 28 picks up with the repentant Israel. So between those two, they've done what God has asked them to do. And so in verse 28, it says, and afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. We know if we read the other prophetic books, and Joel is a prophetic book, we read the other prophetic books, we know that in the end time, the time of the tribulation, time of Jacob's trouble, two things happen that are paramount to make this work. One is there's two witnesses that come that are indestructible until God calls them home. And they preach from the streets of Jerusalem. We know that. We can read that in the book of Revelation. We also know that there's 144,000 from the tribes of Israel that we call little Jewish Billy Grahams. They're out, you know, they are sealed by God. They can't be harmed by the Antichrist, and they are preaching the gospel to the unsaved world, particularly the Jews in Israel. And we see a tremendous awakening within the Jewish population. And you would think that after some of the things that happened in the lead up to the Great Tribulation, that there would be people lined up to convert, and come back to the Lord. But it's particularly strong in the Jewish community. They begin to see, as is God's plan, they begin to see that He is their God and that His word is true, and that they missed Him the first time around, but they're not going to miss Him the second time around. And so they begin to convert in large numbers. And that's where chapter 28, verse 28 says, afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. And you have to understand that at this moment in time, there's really a lot of people that have been gone. A lot of people have been killed. A lot of people, if you read the prophecies, probably two-thirds of the Jews have been killed at this time, too, because of all the wars and things happening. A lot of the Gentiles, Muslims and whatever, have also been killed because of the wars. And so he's pouring out his spirit on the remnant that's there on all people, and it doesn't matter whether they're Jewish or whether they're Gentile or whatever they are, if they believe, they're going to receive the Spirit of the Lord. And it says, your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. So Joel is really reaffirming God's plan that he is not blessing Israel alone. He's blessing all who believe. And he's not basing it on race. He's not basing it on creed. He's not basing it on color. He's not basing it on gender. Whoever believes will be brought under, under his protection as the Spirit of the Lord is poured out on them. Verse 30 says, I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Again, we're just recapping this, but, before the day of the Lord, not only will we see a lot of things happen, not only will we see a great revival, but we will see signs in the heavens. We talked last week a little bit about a blood moon. We talked a little bit about the eclipse of the sun and how those have been signs in the heavens from the earliest days. We looked at verses in Genesis that spoke of that. And so he's really reaffirming that that's going to happen. So we can rest assured that when the day of the Lord, really what you would call the great tribulation, the final days of this tribulation period, when they come to pass, you will see these signs happening within the Jewish community. Now for us as believers, and I'm confident we're believers, if we're believers, we will not be here. We will be called away. We will be part of the raptured out folks. But this will be the great unwashed. This will be the Gentiles. It'll be the Jews who are unbelievers. And they will be all subject to being converted and brought to the Lord by these two witnesses, by the 144,000. Huge, huge revival like we've never seen before will happen at that time. Signs in the heavens. He says, for on Mount Zion in Jerusalem there will be deliverance. And deliverance here is salvation. Deliverance really is the story of redemption of the Bible. So all who believe at that point, even though they've resisted all these years, those that are left will have an opportunity to be delivered. They'll have an opportunity for salvation. And as the Lord has said, among the survivors, what we would call the remnant, of those whom the Lord calls. Now again, we talked last week about calling, and that means that we are set apart by God, that we are called out ones. And I just ask you to reaffirm in your own mind, are you called out? Have you been called out by God? And so, what are you called out to do? Are you called out to just sit? Are you called out to minister? Whatever you're called out to do, we need to do. So we move to chapter 3 now, and the NIV doesn't start with the word behold, but I'm going to add the word behold because I know it's in some of the translations. Behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, or Jehoshaphat, or however you want to pronounce that. In those days and at that time, he's talking about the day of the Lord. He's talking about the end of time, the last days, of the earth as we know it today, is what he's talking about now. When I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, fortunes here doesn't really just mean money. It really means restores my favor, restores their land, restores their ability to earn wealth, to eat food, to all of the things he does to bless the nation. When he restores Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down in the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. I want to stop there for a second because I want to talk about the five or six reasons why he's doing this. This is what we would call the campaign or battle of Armageddon. He He's calling all of the nations back to Jerusalem to go into the valley of Jehoshaphat. That valley, the word Jehoshaphat has to do with judgment, has to do with God's judgment. You'll see later it's called the Valley of Decision in this same group. And if you've listened to, you know, there's some gospel songs that talk about being in the Valley of Decision. The Valley of Decision is this valley of Jehoshaphat. There's some discussion of what this valley is and where it is. It's certainly the plains outside of Megiddo, between the big mountains of Israel. But it also goes down to Jerusalem, and there's some talk that this is really when the Lord comes back and touches down, so to speak, on the Mount of Olives. And remember our discussion about the earthquake and the earth shifting and the Mount of Olives splitting in two. And out of then the city of Jerusalem comes a valley of escape, a way for the children of Israel to make their way out of the city. That's the entrance from Jerusalem into the Valley of Decision, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So he will enter into judgment. So Jehoshaphat means judgment, but the second word for judgment really means God's, not just the general topic of judgment, but God's specific decrees, his specific things he's going to do there. So he comes to bring them for general judgment, and then he does specific judgment on them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. And so if we go on with the second part of chapter, verse 2, it says, "For they scattered my people among the nations, and they divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink." I'm going to stop there for a minute, because there's actually six things that they do that have provoked God. God is not easily provoked. But when he's provoked to anger, he is angry in righteous indignation. And what he says is he's going to judge them because of what they've done to Israel. So if I were in today's world, I would be careful what I do to Israel, because it's real clear in the biblical authority, when you do these things, you are subject to judgment of God for specific things. First is, they scattered my people among the nations. Well, you know, that's happened many times in Jerusalem's Jewish history. They were scattered by the Assyrians, they were scattered by the Babylonians, they were scattered by the Romans, and they've been regathered by the Lord. And so, you know, the scattering has been done by various tribes and people. He has specific judgment laid out for that. The other thing that jumps out at me is, it says, and they divided up whose land? My land. And I would just tell you that if I were President Obama, or I were anybody else, I'd be real careful about trying to edict the division of the land of Israel. Because God's view of that land is not just the tiny state of Israel that it is today. It's much bigger than that. If you go back into in the Old Testament, where he lays out what his promised land is, and in the New Testament where it confirms it, much bigger than that. I'd be careful dividing up the land, because that is a direct affront to the Lord. But you know, it's been divided up several times. You know, anybody who conquers it takes part of it and divides it up. And so he's going to punish people that have done that. Cast lots for my people and so on. He basically has sold, he's talking about selling the children of Israel into slavery. Not only that, he's talking about what we would call today predatory sex slaves, you know, where you sold young boys and young girls to various countries for things. So there's really four things in these first three verses that he goes on. There's actually two more of them, and as we get to them, I'll call them out. But there's six things that God has promised that he's going to judge these nations for. We need to just look at that. Now in verse 4, it says, "Now what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily Return on Your Own Heads, What You've Done. He's basically saying, what you did to me, I'm going to do to you. And, you know, if you thought it was right, then you're going to get it right back. Kind of an interesting judgment. You know, we saw that also in Pharaoh's time, in the judgment of the firstborns. And so we see a lot of God replying in kind for what somebody does. He replies in kind for what they've done. Now, Tyre and Sidon are both cities within the current country of Lebanon. And Philistia is a little bigger than Gaza, but it's mostly Gaza and a little bit of the strip of land that's north of Gaza that runs into Lebanon as well. So this whole coastal area of Gaza and Lebanon are really going to come under judgment by the Lord, even though he calls them Tyre and Sidon. You can find, you know, remnants of those cities and those lands as well. And he says in verse 5, the fifth thing they did is, for you took my silver and gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, that you might send them far from their homeland. Now, we know that in the case of Babylon, we discussed this in not only the book of Zechariah, but in the book of Daniel, that when they conquered Israel, they hauled all the gold and silver that was in the temple back to be used in their worship, you know, for God, the Marduk or whoever it was, back there. And so God is not taking kindly to that. But it's not just the gold and silver for the temple. It's just the riches. They looted the country for everything they could take away from it. And he's going to promise them recompense for that. He says in verse 7, see, I'm going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, talking about the Jews, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. The Sabaeans are what we would call the country of Yemen today. And if you look in history, both the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and the Greeks took people from these countries, Lebanon and Philistia, and took them back as slaves into their own country. So God used other godless people to come and wreak the same thing on them that they had done to the Jews. And it's kind of an interesting thing, you know, because today there is no country of Tyre. There is no area of Sidon. There is no country of Philistia. Where the Jews were hauled off and placed all over the world, all over the known world, at least at that time, they remained a pretty distinct people and were called back by God. These countries have disappeared. You know, there's still the land, you know, where Lebanon is, and you'll find people that claim to be heritage of the Philistines or whatever. But as a distinct race of people and distinct culture, they're gone. They've been gone for, you know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. So God basically recounted back to them what they did, but he made it a little more complete. You know, they started it, but he finished it with them. And then he says, the Lord has spoken. And that's always biblical code words for, I've said it and it's going to be done. You can take that to the bank. You know, or if you don't listen to anything else I said, listen to this, because this is going to happen. The Lord has spoken. Then he comes back in verse 9 and comes back to talk to the Israelis, Israelites. And he says, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weaklings say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. If you're familiar with the saying about the pruning hooks and the plowshares, you remember it the other way. You remember the way I'm going to take my plowshares, my implements of war, and beat them into plowshares, my pruning, you know, my spears, and put them into pruning hooks. This is the actual opposite of that. So wherever there was peace, people are going to be taking their implements of peace and turning them into war. Isaiah 2:4 is the verse that is the reverse of this. It's the, you know, peace to war. This is the war. This is the, excuse me, Isaiah is the war to peace. This is the peace to war conversion. And we know when countries go to war, they take their peaceful things. You know, when we were in World War II, we took our car manufacturing, our heavy truck manufacturing, and turned it into tanks. We took our commercial airlines and turned them into bomber factories, because that was what we, that's what we did. We took our manufacturing capacity of peace and turned it into war. And that's what he's talking about here. So all these countries are going to do that. And he's really using these countries to implement his plan. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. There is the valley of Jehoshaphat. Bring your warriors, bring down your warriors, O Lord. So God is beginning to use these nations of the world to bring them to judgment by calling them to battle. Let the nations be roused, let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. So they're bringing them to the valley of judgment, and there God will implement his specific decisions about their fate. And you get an idea here. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. This is shorthand for a lot of chapters in Revelation. You know, we see blood up to the, you know, up to the bridles of horses. We see massive destruction during the plagues that come and the things that happen in the Battle of Armageddon. This recounts that in kind of a summary way. So Joel is a prophetic book. It's kind of the cliff's notes of what's going to happen, I guess, in the end times, without all the, you know, judgment detail and bowls of, you know, vials and all of that that you see in Revelation. It's all there, but he talks about what the end result is. And he says, multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. Again, you come back to the fact that when God brings them there, the day of the Lord is at hand. And he's not talking about the general day of the Lord. He's talking about the specific day of the Lord where judgment happens. And he says, the Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem, and the earth and sky will tremble. So they come, they gather, they prepare for war. They're about to strike Israel and destroy Jerusalem, wipe the Jews off the map, as they love to say. And God comes roaring out of Zion. Comes roaring out of Jerusalem, and the earth and sky tremble. And we know that one of God's techniques for doing this is earthquakes and hailstones and other kinds of things. And it says, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Now we know when we read that, you know, two-thirds of the Jews die in this, but the third that are left, what he would call the remnant, those that have come to him, are protected, and this valley opens out of Jerusalem, and they march from Jerusalem to the city of Petra. Now, if you don't know where that is, Petra is about 100 miles away from Jerusalem. It's down in Jordan. I've never seen it. I've seen pictures of it. We didn't get to see it when we were there. But it's all carved into the mountains. So, you know, it's a place of protection. There's a long forget what there's a word in Arabic that describes this, but there's a long walkway that goes in where the mountains are like a half a mile tall, and the walkway is only about 30 feet wide. And so when you get in there, there's nobody that can snipe down on you. You're in a protected area. But if somebody's trying to get in and you're inside, then they're trapped in this narrow area where you can fight them off. So very secure city. I'm sure it could be bombed from the air, but very secure city from conventional attack. But he says the Lord will be a refuge for his people. He will provide them an escape and a stronghold for the people of Israel. And then he turns to finish this book to talk about the blessings of the millennial kingdom. And we always say at the end of birth pangs, there's something hopefully to be joyful about. And the joyfulness for us as a child, joyfulness for them is the millennial kingdom. And he talks about it in verses 17 through 21. He says, then, which means after all this, after everything that you've read before, then you will know that I, the Lord, your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. Now, let me just say here that what this really is speaking about is that God has come to reside in Jerusalem. He's come to reside on what we would call the Temple Mount, the Holy Mountain of Israel, the Holy Hill, Mount Moriah, whatever term you want to use for it. He will dwell in Zion. Jerusalem will be holy. It means it will be set apart. It will be set apart for God's use. Never again will foreigners invade her. Foreigners here is not non-Jews. Foreigners here are people that don't know the Lord. Never again will anybody who doesn't know the Lord come in and invade the city of Jerusalem. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. So the mountains will drip with wine, which really means that the vines for the grape harvest and everything will be everywhere, all over the mountains. But the hills will flow with milk, means that cattle will be everywhere, that they'll use for food and for milk. So cattle will be everywhere. And the ravines will run with water. If you go there today and you look, the ravines are dry, rocky, empty areas. The only time they have water is when they have a hard rain. And then it's just a gully, a washway. In that day, water will come back. And so the desert will begin to bloom. The desert will be full of water, and the plants will come. And it says, a fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of acacias. Here's where they say something different there, acacia. A fountain really means here a stream. If you go back and you look at Revelation and you look at what heaven is like and what Jerusalem is like, you'll see that a river flows out from the throne. A river comes out of the temple of God and begins to water the land. The other thing you'll see if you study it is it reverses the Dead Sea. So enough fresh water goes into the Dead Sea. Through all the earthquakes and everything else, there must be some kind of an escape for the salt water. And the Dead Sea begins to revive. And, you know, it begins to become a habitable area again. And it says that we'll water the valley of acacias. Acacias are trees that grow in very parched bushes, very parched areas. But they will be watered now, so they'll bloom again in the desert. All that will happen, but in verse 19 it says, but Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of the violence they've done to the people of Judah, and in whose land they shed innocent blood. Egypt has always been a thorn in the side for Israel. They've been helpful in a lot of ways, you know, in the famine when Joseph was there. They were helpful when the Lord fled there. I guess Mary and Joseph fled to keep, you know, him from being killed by Herod. But generally speaking, certainly since 500 and 600 AD when the Muslims took over, they've been a thorn in the flesh for Israel and have been a pain all the time. And he says they will become desolate in Edom, a desert waste. Now Edom, you may not know where Edom is. First of all, Edom is the area, Edom means red, and it is the area populated by the people and descendants of Esau. Esau was the brother that was chased away south, and so he went south into the area of Jordan, we call today. And if you go to the Dead Sea and you go up to Masada and you look across Masada, across the Dead Sea, you see the area of Edom, which is in Jordan. And it is the area where Herod was born. Herod was an Edomite. So he was a half-Jew, if you want to call him that. And so he was an Edomite. He hated the Jews, but he tolerated them because of his position. And so that will become a desert wasteland. And again, the Edomites, by the way, the descendants of the Edomites today are what we would call Palestinians. These are the people that are the people of the land, that are not Jews, that have just lived, the Bedouin tribes that have lived in this area. They're the descendants of the Edomites today. So it's kind of interesting. So their land will become a desert waste because of the violence they've done. And how appropriate is that to today's headlines? I mean, you know, every day they're shooting at people, they're trying to kill people, trying to blow up buses, trying to drop rockets on populated societies. You know, the myth that Israel can give up land for peace is really a myth. We were listening last night to a recording of when the president was in Israel in March, and he spoke to a group in one of the big universities there, a group of young students. Now, understand, these are Jewish young students, but they're also what you would consider to be liberal Jews. Not Orthodox Jews, not practicing Jews, but liberal Jews, much like a lot of the Jewish population in the U.S. You know, I struggle with why the Jewish population in the U.S. doesn't support Israel more than they do, why they don't help Israel defend themselves, why they give money to presidential candidates that do not defend Israel. I don't know why they do that. But it's plain to see, the president spoke about the only way for peace in the Middle East, and if you want to listen, I'll find the clip. The only way there'll be peace is for Israel to give up land and to let the Palestinians have their own homeland where everybody can live in peace. Huge, thunderous applause. And the problem with that is, certainly they need to decide on their own what they do, but the problem with that is, that's never worked. Every time they get land, all they do is use it to fire missiles from close in to the point where Israel can't defend itself any longer. And yet, there's people that really want that. And I guess it brings to mind the notion, again, when Vicki and I look at stuff, we look at it maybe prophetic, a little bit of prophetic slant. You know, in the time of the Antichrist will persuade the Jews and all the world to lay down their weapons and to become in peace. And then in the middle time of the year, middle time of the tribulation, he will defy that. He will declare himself king, and he'll go into the temple, declare himself king, desecrate the temple, and of course the Jews will have given him their power. And you wonder how that could happen, and yet all you have to do is listen to these students in Israel, and you can see very well where this appeasement mentality, not relying on God, but relying on man. Don't think about what the Bible says, just think about what you think because of the world, you know, relative understanding of the world. You see even there that's begun to penetrate. So what we think would have been unthinkable many years ago, not only in our own society, but over there, is beginning to not only be possible, but you're beginning to see the roots of it come to be visible. You know, some of the fruit will come later, but the roots are beginning to show now. You begin to see people gravitate to that thought. Just kind of interesting because, you don't think about them, you know, aiding and abetting this discussion. And verse 20 says, Judah will be inhabited forever in Jerusalem through all the generations. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. You know, a lot of problems Christians have had through the years has been with the death of Christ. You know, we can see the Catholic Church in particular took very strong stands against Jews because they thought that the Jews killed Jesus. And they did, except for the fact that was God's plan all along. They were following God's plan, even though they didn't know it. They were following God's plan. And since then, the Pope has apologized to the Jews and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, the Crusades and all those things happened, which killed a lot of Jewish people as well as Muslims. But God has this thought of blood guilt. And he says, and their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. So the fact even they can come to the Lord and ask for forgiveness of their sin and their national sin, and God will forgive them in this time. So, you know, we see, we wonder how God could forgive them for what they did to the Lord. But God forgives us for the things we do. You know, when we crucify him every day, when we don't believe what he came for, and you know, we do the same sin he died for, and we don't confess it. So he, God is a just God. He says he will pardon their blood guilt. And then he finishes this book with the comment, the Lord dwells in Zion. And the Lord here, again, the word Lord is all caps, which means the Lord, Yahweh, our covenant God. So the covenant God who is covenanted to protect Israel will live forever in Jerusalem and in Zion. I guess as I finish this, and I know we are getting close, as I finish this, I just want to come back to a couple things, just to give you some thought of. Yeah.
If you want to tie in about the Gihon,
it's
Genesis 2.
Yeah, the Gihon River is a river that nobody has ever been able to figure out where it is. And there's this discussion in Israel about where the original Garden of Eden was. And many people say, well, it mentions the Tigris and Euphrates, so it had to be over in Mesopotamia. But understand that this prophecy and this discussion happened long before the flood happened, long before the rivers of the world changed because of the flood. And there are a lot of Hebrew scholars who believe that this really was the Temple Mount area, where Isaac was trying to be sacrificed. And the Gihon and Pishon rivers are two rivers that are underground springs now. And in this time, they will come back to the surface. And so the river of life, or the river that they talk about in the New Testament, especially in Revelation, will be this Gihon River. You know, that's a wonderful thing to think about. And it may be true, I don't know. Certainly the Jews have a lot of reasons they believe that is, they don't think about it in terms of Revelation, they just think about it in terms of their Old Testament writings, because they believe the center of the earth, thus the name epicenter from Joel Rosenberg, they believe that Israel and Jerusalem are the center of the earth, and everything started there, that man was created there, that Isaac was, you know, saved there, the Lord was crucified there, the Lord resurrected there, the Lord's coming back there, the temples were all there. You know, it's the house of God. It's been the creation spot and God's favorite spot forever. And that may be. I don't know the answer to that. I guess we'll have to wait and see, you know, what happens on there. It's not as clear as a lot of other things. But I guess God has warned Israel, and he's warned us, that the day of the Lord is near. And I guess the question that I have for myself, maybe for all of us, is do we see that? Do we believe it? What are we doing about it? You know, so what? What's the answer for us? God has also warned the nations in chapter 3. And you could say America be warned, Europe be warned, the Muslim countries be warned, China be warned, Israel be warned, to pay attention to what God has said in his holy book, because that's really what's going to happen. You know, the six reasons for judgment, I think that we talked about in the beginning, scattering the Jewish people, dividing up the land, selling them into slavery, robbing the temple of all of its treasure, and violence to Israel are the six reasons why the Lord will do this punishment at the end. And where do we stand on those? What is our belief about Israel? What do we think we ought to be doing for Israel to protect and guard? What do we think we ought to be doing about dividing the land? You know, I don't know. Anti-Semitism is rising all over the world. We're not immune from it here. You know, I think the Christian church has taken a pretty strong stand, although you see a lot of Christians today that are backing away from Israel, using what they call replacement theology, which says the church has now replaced Israel. Israel has no place in God's plan. Israel is irrelevant in God's plan. The church is now everything in God's plan. And all I would say to them is, read your Bible, because it's not, that's clearly not true if you read the Bible. But still, that's a position they take. Pretty disturbing in a lot of ways. So just ask yourself where you are on that as you think about it. I don't know what we're going to do. I'll figure it out by next week. I'll probably move into the New Testament and do something there a little lighter, perhaps, than Joel. So Anybody have any questions or comments or any thoughts? I think this book is important because it's talking about the day of the Lord. I think if we believe in prophecy and see things happening, we got to recognize the day of the Lord is closer than it's ever been. And so this prophecy speaks not only to them, but it speaks to us as well. Let's have a word of prayer. I want to ask you also just to pray for me. The pastor's asked me to do Sunday night of the 14th and the 21st while he's in Ghana. So I got to figure out what I'm going to do there. But I got a couple of ideas. I'll try to stay out of trouble and just do a couple of things that I think are important. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this book of Joel. We thank you that you not only have warned the people of Israel, the world, but you've also warned us. You've warned us as a church. We see the day of the Lord in front of us. Lord, we understand what it means. Lord, help us not only understand it, but help us recognize it and decide to do something about it. Lord, we just pray that you would guide our thoughts and directions in everything we do. We pray that your Spirit would speak to us, it would speak through us, and that we would be about the business you've called us to be. Lord, we pray for this day. We pray for the sermon, the pastor's sermon, the music. We pray for everything to be done in your honor and glory, and for it to reach its intended audience. We pray for the people to come, that they would hear the word they need and respond. Lord, we pray it in your precious name. Amen. Thank you all.